We saw the last few chapters in this section, this vision of Isaiah, really on the end of the world. The cataclysmic events spoken of in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are expressed in chapters 24 and 25. Then we came to 26, and there's a change here because not all will be lamenting. Some will actually be, as it describes here in the first verse, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." In that day, referring to this day. This day of judgment, this day of the Lord coming back, this day of Him setting up His kingdom on the earth, which is the day we really are all praying for. If you're praying the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," what? "On earth as it is in heaven." We're praying that. We're praying for God's kingdom to come on earth. Now it is not. Now we just are in this situation where our citizenship is in heaven as believers, but we're living in occupied territory. We're living in a world that is hostile to the things of God. And in that case, we pray, "Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So one day, even as the bride cries, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly," we pray that one day the Lord will come back. To those in the world, it will be a day of judgment, of doom and of gloom, if you will. But to those who know Him, it will be a day of rejoicing. He says, because what is the rejoicing? "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks." This is a new kind of city. You know, in the New Jerusalem, there won't be any walls. There won't be need for the physical deterrent to the enemy. But what there will be is the walls of salvation. The idea of protection. The Lord protecting you from all onslaught against your soul. The Lord's protection. And what's exciting about that, significant, is Paul uses this similar emblem when he speaks about the armor of a Christian that they wear. And he likened it to the Roman armor. You have the breastplate of righteousness. You've got the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got the helmet of salvation, he describes. Now, a helmet, of course, is going to protect the most important part of your body, your head. If you lose your head in battle, it's not going to go well with you the rest of the day. You know, it's not much you can do if your head's rolling on the floor over there and, you know, your body's going someplace else. So the helmet is necessary to keep your head, to protect that vital element, the brain. Now, salvation is likened to that thing that is really our peace. We have the assurance of our salvation. It's a helmet to protect us from all the onslaught of the enemy. And here you've got the Lord's appointed salvation for walls and for fortresses, bulwarks. And then he says, "Open the gates." Who is this going to be open to? "Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." When you're reading Scripture, there are a few different eschatologies, is the theological term, views of the last days. Some look at these passages as strictly applying to Israel. Some look at them as strictly applying to the church now, that God is finished with Israel, has nothing more to do with them, and that this is all regarding the church. That's more of a covenant theology. That's more of a reformed and almost an amillennial thing, where there's really not a literal 1,000 years where the Lord is going to reign on the earth out of Jerusalem. But they believe in no millennium, that in reality we're in the millennium right now. I have a hard time with both of those points. I believe that God is going to, and Isaiah is referring to specific things that pertain to the nation of Israel, especially as he's referring to this time of the tribulation and judgment on the world, and yet God's promise fulfilled to them during that time. It's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble for Israel, but it's also going to be a time when they're going to find and realize their Messiah. So it's a time of difficulty as well as a time of blessing. But at the same time, there are things that we can apply to our lives. There are things here for us. For example, the very fact that there's only one type of person that's going to be able to enter the kingdom of God, and that is the righteous person. Jesus put the standard at this: you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that disqualifies us all on that basis. None of us have what it takes to enter the kingdom. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. There is one, however, that was worthy. There was one born into this world that was born sinless, that has the authority and the right to enter the gates. He is called the chosen one. Not chosen many, but chosen one. But the good news is that he died in our place. And that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children, so that you can come in on his coattails, so to speak. That he's the chosen one, but you're chosen also from the foundation of the world if you're in Christ. And the exciting thing is that now you're declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses you from all sin. God has declared you perfect in Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? So that you have now the right and the authority to enter the kingdom. And you can know that your name is written in the book of life. You can know that you have eternal life when you have believed in the name of the Son of God, the Bible declares. And notice this picture here in verse 3. He says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." That's the basis. We can have peace and assurance and rest because our mind is stayed. Now, the word mind here is an interesting Hebrew word, different from the normal use of the word mind, which is associated with heart. This one is actually a word that's translated sometimes a frame or a thing framed. That is the framework, you could say. It's the purpose, the framework. So what he's saying is that whose framework is stayed on the Lord. Now, we have oftentimes an outlook on life, you know, a view of life, a philosophy, the whole picture, the way we view life. What is your outlook? Does your framework include the Lord on the throne? Or is your framework more pretty much you're on the throne of your life and you're trying to get God on your side, get him on your team? You know, get God to work for you. There are people that have that framework. But you know, the Lord wants us to have a framework that stayed on him. That it's all about him. His authority, his purposes, his plan. Instead of me making a plan for my own life and saying, okay, well, this is what I think I want to do in my life. Okay, now God, I pray right now that you'll bless my plan. So many Christians do that. Instead of asking, Lord, what is your will? If it be your will. Not my will, but your will be done. I thank God for the many times the Lord answered no to my prayers, now that I look back. Because he knew. What a tragedy that would be if he had answered yes to some of those prayers. Well, I thought, oh, this would be perfect. This is what I want. God, please, please. You know, I often think of the woman I would have married had the Lord answered my prayer. And when I saw her years afterwards and said, thank you, Jesus, for saying no. But I didn't know at the time. I didn't know that she wasn't that stable. She was going to get back on drugs. And, you know, who knows? God knows. You see, so often we strive with our Maker, but we need to have our mind fixed, stayed on him. And you know what? There you'll have perfect peace. Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, whatever is praiseworthy, if anything's just and true and noble, meditate on these things, dwell on these things. But be anxious for nothing. So many times we're worried about the future. We're worried about this or that. And you know, worry in effect is acting as if there is no God. Oh, you believe in God, but you're acting as if there isn't a God. You've left him out of the equation. You've left him out of the framework. And because of that, you have no peace. You're now fretting and worried. Instead, you need to cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. And this is the framework that we have. And because, why can we have that peace? Because we trust in him. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah, that is the contractual form of Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, is everlasting strength. See, you've got some basis. It's one thing to trust something out of the blue. And, well, I'm just going to have faith. When you have no basis for faith. And there are many times people that get deceived and not understanding what faith is. They think metaphysical, I'm just going to believe. If I just say it over again and over again, it will happen. If I visualize it, it will take place. That's not faith, folks. That's metaphysical. Very substandard of faith. Faith is solid. It's assurance because it has a basis for it. Your object of faith is the Lord. And when he is the object of your faith, you put your faith in the right place. Because it's the object of faith that needs to be worthy of trust. Just because you believe is not going to make something happen. But when you're putting your trust in the right thing, and he is everlasting strength. You know, there's another way to translate this, in which actually a very famous hymn was written from this verse. Because literally, everlasting strength is everlast rock, or rock of ages. You ever hear that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That is where this comes from, because he is worthy of our trust. He is our rock. Notice now the contrast between the strong city the Lord is going to establish and the other city, this tale of two cities. He says, for he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. As he's, again, referring in these passages to the judgment of Babylon the Great. Judgment of the world. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor, and the steps of the needy there in verse 6. That is, the poor who have been oppressed under this world system, and in many other places of the world, for example, India, the poor do not have it so well. If you're born in a lower caste, there's nothing you can do to get out of it. You're dispensable. You deserve to be there because in one of your former lives, they believe, you did something bad, so that's why you're now poor. And so you have to live in this poor, and that's why they have no compassion on the poor, no care. They're just treated as animals. It's tragic for so many millions, literally billion people in this world that are in this state of feeling so oppressed by this world system. But one day they're going to tread it down. The poor will tread it down. He says, the way of the just is uprightness. Now, if righteousness is what is the requirement to enter in, notice the expression here as the prophet reflects on that which is so pertinent to us. Now, these are some things we can apply to our lives right now. These are things that are very pertinent to us now. He says, the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. See, the Lord weighs the hearts. He weighs that path. He says, yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name. That's what happens when the Lord begins that work of transformation in you. The framework in your life is now the Lord in the center. And everything's revolved around that. So your focus, your soul is desiring him and his purposes. And there's where you're solidly set in him. And he says, and for the remembrance of you, with my soul I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early, or literally, diligently, which is the concept of early. Early bird catches the worm. It means that person that's up there and about early, diligently laboring. There are some people extremely lazy who think life owes them a living. And they don't have to work hard. Or they're trying to work as little as they can to get as much money as they can, and they're going to use people all around them to get what they want. They're lazy. They're not diligent. Well, that's one thing in this life which could be a problem, because you're going to end up poor and you're going to end up burning out a lot of people around you as you use them. But spiritually, it's a very deadly thing. To not be diligent in seeking the Lord, you're going to be bereft of wisdom. You're not going to know the right way to go. I don't want my will. I want God's will, so I need to seek it. How bad do I want his will? Well, you know, I want to know him better. I want to know his purposes are. He says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And this is what the new kingdom is all about. When the Lord has to judge this old system, he is going to establish a new system where his judgments are in the earth. He will rule the earth with a rod of iron, the Bible says. What does that mean? Well, when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom, when you understand that in that thousand-year millennial period that he will literally reign on the earth and we will reign with him, you know, from a standpoint of eschatology, I believe that the Lord is going to rapture his people. And there's some few passages in this chapter, in fact, that kind of give this picture of the resurrection, the rapture taking place, and then the tribulation period in the earth. And then when the tribulation period ends, those who were righteous, who rejected the mark, who sought the Lord, who became believers, who survived the tribulation, they will enter into the millennial kingdom. All the rest of the wicked will be judged at that point. But they'll enter into the millennial kingdom. For 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. People who believe in the amillennial view, that is, there isn't really a literal millennium, but Satan is bound right now. This is kind of the millennium we're in now. I have a problem with that, because that chain must be pretty long if he's bound. He certainly has a lot of sway in this world, the god of this world. But what's significant is when we go through that period of this millennial kingdom, they come through, we will have already been raptured. We will come down with the Lord when he begins his reign. We'll have our new body. We will not have that tendency to sin. But many people who live, who came through the tribulation, they'll still have their old nature. They're going to have a perfect environment here. But the Lord is going to judge this earth with His righteous judgments. Now here's the difficulty we have right now. And this is why we pray for this day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. See, because right now the world is not just. And as I look around me, I get more and more disgusted with where this world is going. People have no moral foundation anymore. The confusion. I would liken the current role of the Supreme Court to a cult leader who redefines passages of the Bible to suit his own agenda. You know, like trying to pick verses out of the Bible and put them together and make it whatever you want it to be. You know, the amazing thing is our forefathers understood the tendency of man to be corrupt. They understood the tendency there. They had a good biblical framework from which to work. And because of that, they knew that man is sinful. And that if you give him power, it will corrupt him. So you've got to balance the power structures. That's really what was born in this nation. A constitution, the whole Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, these things are established because of the understanding of man. And that the power structures that are controlled by man can be problematic unless there's a check and balances. So you have the three branches of government, all check and balances with the executive, the legislative, and also the judicial, all balancing each other out. Unfortunately, the judicial branch has way overstepped its boundary because instead of interpreting the Constitution, now they are basically transforming it. They're calling it, and anytime you hear this, you should be nervous, a living constitution. They'll make it sound like, well, that document was so old and outdated, and we need to update it. It's a living constitution, so we need to adapt with the times. Well, essentially what they're saying is that we're going to make the laws. We're going to change it however we see fit, as opposed to what the Constitution is. And here's where you have this confusion morally. When the Supreme Court in the 60s, could not define obscenity, I knew we were in trouble. Of course, I was too young to know that at that time. I know it now as I look back. Because it just opened up the floodgates. No more is there a right and wrong. Obscene and not obscene. They can't define it. I mean, it's amazing to even think of it. But you know what? Because we've been so conditioned, that really isn't a... whatever you choose, whatever lifestyle you choose, it doesn't matter. Everybody, there's no right or wrong anymore. You know, we have to remember the real victim in this is the sinner who is allowed to continue in sin unchecked. He's the victim. Because I can tell you, I weep for many of the young people in this nation being swept up in this culture of everything is rightism, where nothing is wrong. Whatever turns you on, whatever makes you feel good. And don't put your moral standards on me. But you know what? God has standards. There are rights and wrongs. And when you deviate from His truth, you're going to suffer the consequence in your own body with your sin according to the Scripture and eventually eternally if you don't repent. And so I have a compassion on the young people that are being swept up into this culture. I think of what's this whole mainstreaming of perverse lifestyles. Still, most people feel that marriage should be between a man and a woman. But you know there are almost 40-45% of people in this nation who think that marriage could also include other options, such as a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, or even now there are more perverts that are coming out saying, why stop at two? We could define marriage as three loving people together, or two persons and a young child. I mean, where do you stop the line? When the Supreme Court struck down the sodomy laws in Texas, they were the foundation for a lot of other laws that were keeping perversions out of mainstream America. Now that floodgate is opened, and let me tell you something, it's just the beginning. They've got now New York City is opening the world's first gay high school this coming September. I mean, it's unthinkable, giving them a special minority status. That's an ominous indication of the misconception of that lifestyle. I feel for those young men being seduced in that lifestyle because they're being lied to. When you're growing up and some boys develop faster than other boys, you know, and then there's this pressure in this way to be a certain way, and if you don't fit in, then all of a sudden you get these people seducing these young men who don't have those desires right now. or there's confusion in their home and they've got to balance things out, they're seduced saying, oh, you're gay. And they suck them in. So this high school is going to house 100 homosexual, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender students. It's going to be, the principal said, quote, a model for the country and possibly the world. See, they don't want to just, this is the whole thing, they don't want to just make something for these people. They want to make a statement to the world. California bill, AB 196, would make businesses guilty of employment discrimination should they refuse to hire men dressed as women. Now, they say that won't apply to nonprofit churches and that sort of thing, but if you own a Christian bookstore, and you've got a guy there behind the counter there selling the Bibles and the books, and he decides one day that, you know, he's been viewing some perverted web pages and fancies himself now as that, well, that's what I am now. And so he comes to work dressed as a woman, you can't fire him. I mean, there's a problem. It's like, that's an in-your-face, you got to accept this. I disagree. There is a perversion. You know, the word pervert means to pervert, to lead somebody or something away from what is considered good, normal, moral, or proper. You know, the problem is there was a day when people would have to conform to the standard of community sex. Now it's like there is, with this society, we have no standard anymore. It doesn't matter what you believe. And there are many actions which are shameful, but because increasingly laws are being passed to say, hey, there's no shame, no shame, no perversion, everything is the norm. And this is where our society is going. And you know what? I believe in many ways Christians are the largest to blame because we're tolerating it. We're just sitting back, you know, we're even watching it on TV. We're seeing this stuff. And you know what? I want to tell you something. When it comes to perversions, when you view them, at first they're abhorrent. Like, oh, can't believe that. You're shocked by what you see. But then after a while, the more you see it, the more you get used to it. But the danger is, you come to a place where now you desire it. You think that can't happen to you? How does a person desire to start dressing like a woman? You think that just happened? They say, oh, that was innate in me. I always knew there was something different about me. How can you have such a solid objective viewpoint and such a subjective feeling? Impossible. You know what the problem is? We're trusting way too much in our feelings than in what the Bible says is right and wrong. And as soon as you start going down that road of however you feel, there's going to be divorce, there's going to be perversions, there's going to be all kinds of things that will enter in your life as soon as you go down that road. You've got to come back to what is right. And this is what the Lord says. And when He reigns, it's going to be righteousness that will dwell. Notice verse 10, however. In this millennial kingdom, when the Lord is reigning, there's going to be all this beauty, even to those who still have the old sin nature. And verse 10 gives us an interesting insight. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. See, he will miss it. He will miss the point. See, it's true. If you just look at straight and pure morality, that's a problem. Most of the time, people that hate moralists are simply because they don't see God behind it. They see a person determining what is moral and what is not moral. And I would have a problem with that too. I feel for my liberal friends that have this mentality that they hate morality only because they think it's a few individuals that are going to determine who's moral and who's not. But what they fail to understand is, and they don't understand the majesty of the Lord behind it. That's the missing element. God is behind it. It's not my morality or your morality. It's what God has said is right and wrong. And until we understand that, we're going to still be in that confusion. He says, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed. For their envy of people, yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Interesting to me that we don't see it. And he says that when your hand is lifted up, they're not going to get the point, but they will see and be ashamed. In the end, they're what's going to be revealed in them is probably the sin that is at the foundation of all sins. And you'd be surprised to learn this, but envy is a key. Why envy? Well, envy is, you're envious of somebody that has something that you don't. And that creates all the stress and the problems in your life. See, all things are relatives. When we get our kids Christmas gifts, it's funny to watch them. When they open their gifts, they'd have one eye on their gift and the other eye on what their brother or sister was getting. It's the way we are by nature. You know how it is as a parent. You got to be careful. It's very equal. Oh, God forbid that one would get a little bit more. It's all relative. They could have 10 times more than any other kid on the block, but if there's somebody else, they have one little bit more. This is where we are with human nature. And you know what? We disguise it very carefully as adults. We learn how to act very happy when someone gets that promotion. Oh, I'm so happy for you. And inwardly we're going, I want to kill you. Envy. You know, the last commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or donkey or this or that. That's what the Bible says. I don't know why they put those two in the same sentence, but... But think about it. You know what? It's that which we desire, we want, we can't have. And so we strive. And then all the other sins of lying and cheating and stealing and everything else that we're going to do to get what we want. All of this will one day be exposed. It's this sin nature. But verse 12 says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. You know, there's the secret. There's the grace. You cannot fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It's fulfilled in you, who believe in the name of the Son of God and depend upon His Spirit. See, it's not fulfilled by you, but it's fulfilled in you. There's the difference between legalism and what the power of God working in a life. He says, in the Lord, you have done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. They're acknowledging in their past, their history, all the idols they let rule them, all the foreign nations that they let dominate them. He says, but by you only we'll make mention of your name. This could be said of us as Christians too. Think of the things that you've let dominate you. Vices that you've let control you. That you need. That you, when you leave here today, you're going to be thinking, oh, I got to get a smoke. Or I got to get this. Or I've got to get chocolate. It's chocolate time. 2 o'clock in the afternoon, let me tell you something. You know, after you have that meal, a couple hours later, 2 o'clock, that screams chocolate. And coffee. Chocolate and coffee. I say that facetiously because those are minor sins of the flesh or vices of the flesh, which really are not really sins. But the point is, anything that dominates you after a while, you know, are you really free? But here is, of course, the problem is that so many people let things dominate them that are not of the Lord at all. He says, by you only we make mention of your name. He says, they are dead, but they will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Read into that. Babylon the great has fallen. All the treasures of the world, all the glory of the world, all come to an end. And the merchants of the world will weep, but the people of God will see, you know what? That's all dead. All those distractions. Think of how oftentimes the worries and cares of this world have distracted you from the true fruit and peace that the Lord wants to give to you. He says, you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You're glorified. You've expanded all the borders of the land. You know, interestingly enough, they never did quite have their full borders promised, but they will in the end. The Lord promised them the borders from the Euphrates River all the way to the Nile. That whole border was the border. And even under Solomon, they never had that full border. They never had that full control. He says, but the Lord now is going to establish that. Lord, in trouble they visited you. Now he's speaking about, I guess you could really relate this very easily to the time of Jacob's trouble during the tribulation. In trouble they visited you. That is, they paid attention to you. Now they're going to realize that they've been tricked by the Antichrist, the false Messiah. And they're going to realize that, and then they'll flee to probably the rock city of Petra, that the Lord will preserve them. He says, and they poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Look how difficult it is. The time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, he speaks about this. He says, as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. Now what gives a woman the ability to hold on through that pain? Well, the expectation of a child, the excitement of a child being born, she can endure that. Thank God it's women that endure that, because men, there's no way they could endure that. I've often thought, men are babies. There's no way they could endure that labor. But look what happens here. He says, we have been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth a baby? No. Wind. In other words, how distressing that would be to go through all that pain and labor and then to have nothing. I think of the grief and the pain and the sorrow it must be for a person to have a stillborn child. How difficult that is. because all that they suffered was for naught. He says, we have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So during this period, it's like, this is the distressing thing, all that they went through, and there's nothing to show for it. But now notice what the Lord has in mind. Verse 19, he says, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out her dead. This actually is the resurrection. This is the rapture. This is now the dead rising and the earth casting out the dead. And we who are alive and remain, which is the mystery that was not clear in the Old Testament, but was made clear in the New that Paul speaks about. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and thus be with the Lord and meet Him in the air and be with Him forever. This is the good thing. Now, I believe right here he's describing this. Just before, notice verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So this is a picture of the great tribulation. But before that, he says, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors. I believe this is indicative of the Lord's deliverance of his people before the tribulation, because it fits every other God-given judgment. Look at the judgment of the flood. God saved those who were righteous, Noah, the eight that were saved in the ark, preserved, kept in Jesus. The ark represents Jesus. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. When the Lord sent his angels down to destroy that, he first went to Abraham and told Abraham what he was doing. And Abraham says, are you going to destroy the city? What if there's 50 righteous people in it? It's not right for the God of the whole world, the judge of the whole world, to do wickedly. How could you judge the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord says, if there's 50 righteous, I won't judge it. And then Abraham goes into his famous bargaining. What about 40? What about 30? Right on down to 10. And finally at 10... there wasn't 10 righteous, but even so the Lord sent his angels in to deliver Lot and his daughters and his wife out before it rained fire and brimstone. God won't judge the righteous with the wicked. Now that doesn't mean we don't have tribulation and difficulty in this world. It doesn't mean you're going to have a nice, easy life here. The Bible says in this world there is tribulation, but the source of it is from this world, from the things in your flesh as you're fighting the inner battles of sin, from the devil who is tempting you. Those are the source of your tribulation. But one day, the tribulation will be the day of his wrath upon a godless world. And the Bible says that we are not destined for wrath. And I believe the Lord will rapture his people out before that day. And it's a picture here of entering in chambers, hiding until the indignation, that is the righteous anger, is past. So you got an interesting picture. Verse 19, you got the rapture. Verse 20, hidden away. And 21, the judgment on this earth. And chapter 27 is 13 verses that describes this restoration of Israel. He says, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, that fleeing serpent or crooked serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. And he will slay the reptile or dragon that is in the sea. Now, does this language sound familiar to you at all? Revelation speaks about the dragon being cast into the lake of fire, that he is going to destroy him in Revelation 20. Satan, that dragon, that deceiver of old, you know, all the different titles for him, the devil and Satan, he's the slanderer, he's the adversary. He's called the dragon and the beast of chapter 13 in Revelation, and he empowers the Antichrist. One day, when the Lord comes, in that day, the day of judgment, he is going to grab him and punish him, and he will be punished, be held in chains. And then the restoration of Israel, notice, in that day, sing to her, a vineyard of Ren wine, I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment. Lest any hurt it, I keep it night and day. Fury is not with me. See, the Lord has actually declared grace upon his people. In that day, he's going to protect them and preserve them. He's going to water them and take care of them. But notice verse 4, it says, who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? There will be those who will try to resist him. He says, I will go through them. I'll burn them together. Or, the option a person has. This is good news. Even in the tribulation period, one can still turn. But don't deceive yourself thinking, as some have, and I've heard this said before, some have said, well, I'm just going to wait until I see the Antichrist, and if I see the rapture and all the Christians disappear, then I'll know it was all true, and then I'll turn my life over to the Lord. Well, if you think that's going to be that easy, you have no conception of the deception Satan is going to put upon this world. I mean, he's going to somehow convince everybody that the Christians were the ones that were removed because they were evil. They were taken away by aliens or something. Or they were destroyed with a plague and obliterated from this earth. And I mean, however he's going to deceive the world, he's going to do it. But when people finally catch on to him and start to resist him, then they're going to start dying for their faith. Many will have to die. But notice, he says that there is that option. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me and shall make peace with me. The Lord will still honor that. Those who come, he will cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now when you think of what's happening in Israel today, that's just a small portion of what the Lord will do. But it is a beginning stage of God bringing his people back into the land as he said he would do in the last days. Some people do not acknowledge that. But I think it's obvious. The Lord is not finished with Israel. He's not finished with Jerusalem. There's a purpose in these things that the Lord is going to fulfill. Striking that the world has this little nation over there, the size of New Jersey, that's producing more fruit than most other nations of the world. In fact, it's the third largest exporter of fruit to Europe. It's the first largest exporter of flowers to Europe. It's amazing, that little tiny land that was just 100 years ago desert and swamp. But look what has been done. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In a measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind and the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered, and this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. The idea is that during this time of Jacob's trouble, all of this trouble, this difficulty, is going to be making all the idols they trusted in appear as nothing, like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they'll be broken off, and the woman come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. This time of tribulation and difficulty is going to be a great stretching for many of the people in that day. But it shall come in that day, it shall come to pass. This is his final words on this subject. And then in chapter 28 and 29 and 30, he gets into the present situation in Jerusalem that we can make many applications out of. But this is his final word in regard to this plan of the end, this consummation of the world. He says, it shall come to pass in that day the Lord will thresh. That's the picture of the judgment of the world. From the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. That is from the Euphrates to the Nile. It's where the scene of this last battle is going to take place. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. Even now from all corners of the world, they're flocking back into the land. And so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. That's the end result of this kingdom, that all the nations that have finally got their head together and they've come through the tribulation, they're going to worship up in Jerusalem and the Lord will establish his kingdom. I look forward to that. I long for that day. But it'll be a day of very big trouble for many. In that day, which is, you know, a period of time from, you could say, from the very rapture of the church through the end of the tribulation, and actually if you counted the day of the Lord, meaning one day is 1,000 years, that 1,000-year millennial period could all be considered that final day of the Lord, where the first few moments he rescues his people, then he judges this wicked world, and then he reigns for that period of time in that age that we long for. But now, while we're in this age, we need to be aware We need to keep our eyes on Him. Keep our eyes fixed on Him. He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. I pray you do that. That you framework your life. You form your thoughts. In fact, the Bible says when your actions, when you order your steps aright, your thoughts are established. You know, when you do the right thing, that your thoughts will catch up. And then your feelings will follow. Don't go the opposite way. Don't wait for your feelings to change your thoughts and then change your life. No, you make up your mind now to do the right thing. Then your thoughts get established. And then your feelings will follow. Some of you need to make your mind up right now. Because this may be the last opportunity you have to finally turn to the living God. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. I pray you do that. Don't mess around. God has given you grace after grace after grace after opportunity to turn because He is extremely patient. But He won't always strive with you. If you want to continue to resist Him, He'll sadly let you go. And you can go your way. But in the end result, it will be tribulation and anguish for every soul who has resisted that grace that He offered. That opportunity to be saved. This might be the only opportunity you have. I don't know. It's not an accident that you're here today. There's a reason for that. And I believe the Lord may be speaking to some souls here that have not made up their mind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been fooling around the wrong things. The Lord wants to rescue and give you a life that He's intended. You know, it's amazing how a person can live so far out in a perverted lifestyle, be so conditioned by this world, and yet realize how empty it is. And they come to the Lord Jesus, and slowly the Lord makes them into that person that they were intended to be, where now they enjoy doing the right things. And they're pure and they're proper. And they're at peace. You can't have peace when you don't know the Lord. You need those vices. You need those things of this world to have any type of enjoyment. But there's still no peace. But when you yield your life to Him, He guides you through all that confusion and gives you that foundation where His way is right. Not mere morality, but fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Walking with Him and in power and in dignity doing the right thing. Having an influence on many others that are also in that moral confusion that exists and is so prevalent in this world today.